Good morning, folks. Nice to be with you again this morning. My throat's a wee bit sore, so hopefully you'll bear with. It's sore just because I've been living in a kitchen full of dust. The kitchen's been done. It's just a dust storm in our house the whole week, really. Been living in a desert, so it's nice to get some fresh air for a wee bit. So I appreciate prayers for that. We're actually off on holiday this week on Thursday. I'm not here the next two Sundays. But as you know, I've been appointed as your interim pastor. So excited by that. See, that really is the Lord's provision for us. But really looking to the Lord to use me to bless and encourage you guys. So if you can and you remember that we're away on holiday, pray that the Lord will use that time not just to refresh us physically, but spiritually as well. I've not had the chance to read and pray as much as I would like in preparation for this. So pray that the Lord will give us time to draw close to him, that he might draw close to me, that I might be ready and running when May the 1st comes to take the reins of the church here, albeit perhaps short term. So I really do appreciate prayers for that. You'll only get what you pray for at the end of the day. So if you don't pray, then you can't complain. So pray for us over these next few weeks. That would be great. So thanks to everybody who's led us to this point, to Paul. Still confused at the kids' talk, though, I must confess. Mr. Strong lived on eggs. What was it? Breakfast, dinner, supper and tea. Somebody will need to explain to me the difference between supper and tea. I must be missing out on something. I think breakfast, lunch and dinner. After that, there's nothing else. But there's a supper and a tea somewhere. So if you can tell me what that is, I'll get my wife working on that for me. And maybe that comes at 8 or 9 o'clock at night. I'm not too sure. But that would be great. Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 11 verses. And I'm going to use this. It's that song we've just been singing. It's a great choice about Spirit, we love you. Son, we love you. Glorify your name. We're looking this morning at the glorification of Jesus, the Son of God. Last 2 weeks ago, we looked at the glory of God, the Father. Now we're looking at the glory due to the Son of God. It's such it's a lofty topic. Who am I that I can do justice to that? An old guy from Springburn originally, that I can say anything about the glory of the Son of God. We really need God's help. But let's read this and then we'll pray and then we'll consider it together. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, Paul writes, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And let's focus on these words. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We'll end our reading there. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's seek his help. Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow humbly in your presence this morning. We thank you for all that's gone before. We thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you, Father, for the public prayers. We thank you, Father, for the children's address. We thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing. But we come now, Lord, to hear what you would say to us. Father, I pray that you will speak to us now from your word. I pray, Lord, as I've gathered verses from here and there, that they will really paint a picture of your Son, and that your Son will be glorified in the hearts and minds of those who are your people this morning. For those who do not know you, Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you will come upon them and enlighten them. Show them, Lord, the wonder of your Son. Show them, Lord, that they need him as Savior, Savior of their life, both now and beyond the grave. So, Father, just close yourself in with us. Bless us, we pray. We come as a needy people. Look to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've not got a wee clicker. Anybody know who this person is here? You're Scottish. I've shown this to people in England, and only one church historian has got this woman's name, but she's Scottish. She was in Edinburgh. Didn't they know that wee wifey's name? Who said that? Who said? Very good. Jenny Geddes. That's who that is. She was my mum's hero. Probably tells you something about my mum, really. This is not a sedate picture. Jenny Geddes was born in the 1600s, and she's notorious for allegedly throwing a chair or a stool at the minister in St. Giles. She was hearing things, or things were happening she wasn't too pleased with. She never just sat there quiet and I'll have a wee word over coffee. She decided to pick up a chair and throw it at the minister, and it sparked off all sorts of civil wars and so forth. Basically, I think it was to do, using the Wikipedia definition, she objected to the first public use of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer in Scotland. Maybe that would do it for you as well. Maybe that would cause you to pick up a chair and throw it at the minister if we tried to bring something like that in. Bit of an overreaction. But anyway, that's what she did. But I don't know if you've ever felt like that. Maybe when the preacher's going on a bit long, you think the Brussels sprouts are going to be curling at the edges. If only this guy would shut up, I'm going to throw a chair at him. I've never felt like that. But I remember one time wanting to stand up and almost asking the person to either recant what he just said or to step out of the pulpit. I was pastoring a church, and the church had invited a well-known preacher, well-known to them, not well-known to me, and they loved this guy. The guy was great, and I remember being introduced to him. He was from Northern Ireland. I thought I knew everybody in Northern Ireland, but I didn't know this guy. And he said, "Nice to meet you, John. Thanks for being brave enough to invite me to preach." Something you don't really want to hear as the pastor of a church. And sure enough, this guy came, and he was there for the whole weekend, and most of the morning he'd been in the Old Testament, and he was focusing mostly on archaeology and background stuff to the Bible. Not so much the text, but just a lot of interesting background stuff, and the church were oohing and aahing at this. Oh, I didn't know that. And it was all obscure stuff, and the church were thrilled at this. But then he came out with a statement that really made me worry, and I can quote him exactly. And this is what he says: "It is not the gospel of Christ, it is the gospel of God." And then he went on to say, "Nowhere in the Bible will you find the expression, the gospel of Christ, but you will find the gospel of God." Well, I felt like Jenny Geddes. I really wanted to pick up a chair and throw it at this guy. And the only reason I never was because I couldn't remember chapter and verse. I couldn't turn around and say, "This is what it says it here." And I'm racking my brains and I'm praying, "Lord, don't make me stand up and say, brother, you're so wrong." So I made a point of the next minute I went home, I was seeing him later on that day or that evening. You will find the phrase, not many times, the gospel of God, seven times in the Bible, in the New Testament, Romans and Corinthians, Thessalonians and Peter. Here's one verse right at the start of Romans. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." But eight times you will find the phrase, the gospel of Christ. It is there. And I knew it was there. Romans, Corinthians, quite a few times in Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here's Romans 15. "So," Paul writes, "so from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have faithfully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." And what was worrying about that phrase or that statement he made, not only was he wrong biblically, it was worrying because it's what every other religion and cult seeks to do. They love God, they might even call him God the Father, but they have a wrong view of the Son. They try to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. The JWs, others, yeah, we love God, and they might call him God the Father and so forth. But the Son, they have a wrong picture of the Son and who the Son of God is, who Jesus is. And when you go wrong in who Jesus is, you go wrong in every other way. You go wrong in the gospel. You go wrong in God's plan of salvation. It is vital that we know who Jesus is. And you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at what makes the good news good. It's not primarily about you, forgiveness and all these good things that we have in heaven and our relationship with God. What makes the good news, we looked at 2 weeks ago, probably first and foremost, is it brings glory to God the Father. And very close to that, alongside that, it brings glory to God the Son. And therefore, as Christians, if you're a Christian here, you don't want to be just telling folk how great the gospel is for you, but how great Jesus is. Isn't this really what evangelism is all about? We want to make much of Jesus. So to come out with statements like it's not the good news about Jesus, it's the good news about God, that's somebody who's just not got the picture at all. It's such a serious thing because cults go wrong. When you go wrong about Jesus, you go wrong fundamentally. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at the gospel is to the glory of God the Father. That phrase is mentioned many times in the scriptures. To the glory of God the Father. And we looked at how the Father is first in order in the sense, not in being, there are not different ranks within, but when it comes to the gospel, there's an economy in the Trinity, they have different roles, and in a sense there is subordination. The Son comes to do the will of the Father, to glorify the Father, and so forth. And we looked at that, his plan of salvation, he chose us, and so forth. He forgives us, Father, forgive them. He adopts us, he resurrects us, and will do Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection. We have an inheritance. Come, you blessed of my Father, take your inheritance. We cry, Abba, Father, when the Spirit comes upon us. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. Well, I won't go over that. That was 2 weeks ago, but the gospel is good news because it brings glory to God the Father. So as Christians, we need to be able to distinguish in our mind, if we're trying to get how it all works, the mechanics of the gospel, to see the roles and not just talk about God, to see God the Father, his role within salvation. And this morning, we're looking at God the Son. Paul writes, praise be to the God of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. But we need to appreciate the roles, not just to see the Father, but to see the Son and to see his role within the gospel. And that's what I want us to do. John Piper rightly says this. He sums up basically what I've been saying over the past week. What is the highest and best and final good in the good news? That's the question. What's the final good? What's the good thing about the good news? Is it justification by faith? Is it forgiveness of sins? Is it the removal of the wrath of God? Is it redemption from guilt and liberation from slavery to sin? Is it salvation from hell? Is it entrance into heaven? Is it eternal life? Is it deliverance from all pain and sickness and conflict? All of these precious promises bought by the blood of Christ for everyone who believes in him. But they are not the highest and best and final good of the gospel. They are not the end of the gospel. They are but components of the gospel. He says, in fact, I would say that unless they lead to something else, they are not good news at all. So what is it? What is the highest and best and final good that makes every part of the gospel good news? He answers it from Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. What has the God of this age, what has the devil done to blind folk? What does he blind them from? It's not about heaven. It's not about justification by faith. so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil has blinded folk that they cannot see the good news, the gospel of the glory of Christ. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, don't you just love the Lord? You've come to know him and something about him. And should he appear just now, wow, how good would that be? Just a revelation of that. So reconciliation is good news. Justification, all these things are good news, but they are not the ultimate good news. The ultimate good news has to do with the glory of God the Son, as it has the Father. All the promises are yes. Justification, heaven, so forth, they're all yes in Jesus. Without Jesus, we get none of them. With Jesus, we get all of them and more. That's why he is glorious. People in Edinburgh today are not really interested in Jesus. They maybe believe he was a historical figure, a good man, a good teacher, but that is all. He is not glorified because they don't know him, but you know him. You have come to know him and are getting to know him, and one day your faith will be turned to sight. And that's why Jesus' work in the gospel results in his exaltation by the Father. Look at verse 9. He was found in appearance as a man. Verse 8, he humbled himself. This is his life, obedient to death, even death on the cross. As a result, therefore, the therefore is therefore and in a good place. Because of this, God exalts him to the highest place and gives him the name which is above every name. Now, I want to look at four things very quickly this morning to do with, and just to remind you, really, of how glorious Christ is. And if you're witnessing, make much of Jesus. Make much of him. The Father makes much of him. And so should we. Don't make the person you're witnessing to the object of salvation. Make Jesus the good news of salvation. Cause them to embrace him. I became a Christian through reading the Gospel of John, because my name's John. That was the only reason why I read it. But I was so impressed by the light. I didn't understand. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Just blew my switches. I just don't get that. What's that about? But something about Jesus, no man lived like him. He was different. And I remember saying to somebody, I'm not a Christian, I find it hard to believe certain things. But if this man is who he said he was and who the Bible presents, he is worth following. He's worth laying your life down for. A bit like George Verwer, who passed away on Friday. Such sad, sad news. A big light has gone out in the world. I'll tell you, I'm in ministry, I think, and many missionaries on the mission field due to George Verwer. And quite something. Very sad. I must confess, my heart was broken when I knew he was poorly. But he was a man who lived his life for the gospel, preaching Christ. Paul preached Christ. So let's look at the glory then of Jesus. Let's glory in him. Who is this Jesus that we are to make much of? First of all then, let's look at his pre-incarnation. We'll go through these fairly quickly, but I will just quote scriptures. I'd rather scriptures. You hear the testimony of God, the Father to the Son, and not just my feeble explanation. So I make no apology for reading scripture. The divinity or the glory of Son, the Son, wasn't just when he walked on earth. We beheld his glory. He had glory before he came to this earth. He pre-existed with the Father. Paul mentions this in Philippians 2, verse 6. We read this, who being in very nature God. Colossians says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the Son of God. Hebrews, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father, or again I will be his father and he will be my son. God, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Let all God's angels worship him. He's worthy of praise and glory. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, note that, your throne, O God, will last forever. Jehovah Witnesses struggle and Mormons and stuff with the divinity of Jesus. Every cult and religion struggles with God the Son, God the Teacher, or whatever. They just struggle. He is the Son of God. He was glorious before the world began. He created and sustained the world along with the Father. Colossians 1. If you're in Philippians, you only need to flick a few pages if you want. Colossians 1:16. In Him, in Jesus, all things were created. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is the Creator. He was with the Father in creation. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. You can't describe anybody who's ever lived like that. That's better than King Charles and his ordination, his coronation with the crown and the orb, and I've seen the chariot, he's going to be in, and it all looks wow and blingy. But you won't be described in these terms. These take it to a different level. He is the Son of God. Hebrews 1, verse 2. He is the heir of all things, and through Him He made the universe. I wish I could show you a wee video clip that I discovered a year or so ago about the size of the universe. And our wee dot of a speck of a planet, and amongst a tiddly wee solar system, and amongst other galaxies, and amongst other things. It just blows your mind. It really does. He made and sustains the universe. It's quite something. It's just, who can get their head around this? The sun is the exact radiance of God's glory, Hebrews 1. The exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. You laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same. Your years will never end. He's always been glorious. Jesus mentions this to the disciples in John 17. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Lord, glorify me again. Lord, I was glorious before I came. Glorify me again. The glory I had in your presence is quite something, isn't it? The Son that we proclaim, the Savior, is not just a good man. He is God the Son. That is who He is in His person. Secondly, He is worthy of praise and glory because of the incarnation. He who is glorious, who being in very nature God, verse 6 of Philippians 2, makes Himself nothing. He takes upon the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. It's unbelievable. Theologians call this the humiliation of Jesus. He who was glorious and worshipped by angels comes and is born in a feeding trough, in a stable. And it is quite something. I remember as a young Christian, Donald MacLeod, a good Scottish theologian, pastor, I remember him painting this picture of the humiliation of Jesus. And he paints this picture of the angels looking down in heaven, the Son of God becoming a servant again. And he paints a picture of the angels looking down and saying, look at what He's doing now. Just amazed. The Father knows what's happening. It's almost as if the angels are just blown away. This is the Son of God. Look at what He's doing now. Look at what's happening now. And that is quite something. The incarnation, the humiliation of the Son of God come down to earth. And yet, we see meekness and majesty woven together in the coming of the Son. Not just meekness, but meekness and majesty. The Word became flesh, right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, verse 14. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. I like those one and only, because in my Bible, in your Bible, they're a capital O. I never write His unless I put a capital H when I write about the Son of God or the Father. His. Even when I'm just scribbling it down, I get into a good habit of putting a capital H. The one and only have a capital O. He is above all. He is superior in every way. Meekness and majesty. Peter says the same thing. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from heaven, from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." The Father realized the majestic nature of his Son. And Peter and John realized this as well. And that's what the devil tries to blind people of. They're quite happy for, he's quite happy for people to see Jesus as a good teacher. It takes the shine off who he is. He doesn't want him to be known as God the Son and the glory of his incarnation. He is glorious in his incarnation because of his obedient life. He takes upon, verse 7, the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. Instead of Christians, isn't it? We are servants. Paul calls himself a servant, doesn't he, of the gospel, a slave. As a pastor, I've been a pastor now for nearly 30 years. Christians love to, in some ways, to be called a servant or a slave. But they don't want to be treated as one. It's quite different when you're slaving away in a church and nobody gives you recognition and your name isn't announced from the pulpit every Sunday and nobody appreciates me. And as I says, we don't mind being called that. Oh, I'm just a servant, but I want everybody to know I'm a servant. I want them to praise me and worship me. Jesus takes upon the nature of a servant. People were confused by him. They tried to correct him and so forth. But he became a servant. He became obedient, verse 8, to death, even death on a cross. Why? Because this was the Father's will. He was not just to be obedient and to be hardworking. He had to die. He had to be obedient to the very point of death. I've never known anybody serving and actually dying while they're serving. I suppose we all do that. We're all serving and we die. But his death was quite something. One of the commentators says this: "It would have been an act of stupendous humility if the Lord Jesus had done nothing more than take our humanity. That would be something. He who was worshipped by angels is born in Bethlehem. That would have been some act of humility. But he did much more. In that humility, he died. But dying itself would also be an astonishing humility. But there's more. His death was like no other. His death was the death of the cross. His death was not just a physical death, but spiritual. In that he cries, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" I don't think we can ever plumb the depth of that statement. To be alienated from the love of God at that time. For the Father bruises him. It was his will to bruise. In the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul is sorrowful and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Because it's not just a physical death. He knows what awaits him. Many people, two thieves were crucified at the same time. His death is more than that, even death on the cross. It was a physical agony. And he asked, "Is it possible, Lord, take this away?" But it's why he came. Why is his death such a horrendous thing and yet a glorious thing? Because in his most difficult moment, it's also his most glorious moment. What does he say in John 12? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be not just crucified, not even death on a cross, but for the Son of Man to be glorified. In my death, I will be glorified." Why? Because he is the Savior of the world. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was despised and rejected by men. Man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He takes up our infirmities. He carries our sorrows. He is stricken by God, not Roman soldiers gambling for his clothes. Stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for your iniquities, for my iniquities. The punishment that has brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him, the Father laid on him, the iniquity of us all. This is the death of the Son of God, or the God-man on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them. No one lived like him. No one died like him. No death can be compared to this. George Verwer passed away peacefully with his family. If you know, he prayed at typical George Verwer fashion. Don't pray that I'll get better. I'm ready to go. It's been my privilege to be at the deathbed side of many people passing away. And in a sense, it's not defeatist. Many of them just say, I'm ready to go, John. I'm ready to go. And I hope I get the chance to at least mouth those words, that I'm not hit with a number 26 bus, that I can lie there and at least say, I'm ready to go. I am ready. The heaven's gates are opened. I can see the Lord. That would be great. But Jesus, no one lived like him. No one died like him. Charles Wesley puts it very well. And can it be? He's blown away by what Jesus has done. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore such strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. He's saying, who can get your head round this? You just can't. He is impressive in his life and in his death. Thirdly, his resurrection. It doesn't end there. As a consequence of Jesus' coming, his humiliation, his perfect life, his death on the cross, the Father exalts him. Verse 9, it's so important. Therefore, Paul recognizes because of what's gone before in the life of Jesus, what do you do with somebody who lives and dies the way Jesus does? You elevate him. You give him the name which is above it. The Father raises him and exalts him. And the Father confers on him this title of Lord. He gives him the name which is above every name. Now, he is worthy of this. It's not that he's not worthy of this and he has to earn this. But as the God-man, the perfect God-man, he is worthy of this. And himself as God, he's worthy of this. But now in this obedient life and his death and following the plan of the Father, that the Father is not embarrassed to share his glory with the Son as he exalts him. It's a definite, deliberate act 40 days after the resurrection. The Father exalts him, gives him this name. As I says, it's not that he doesn't have this title before, but as the God-man, he now is elevated in that way. The whole of creation is subject to him. King Charles will have people, I don't know, but subject to him. We're more subject to Rishi Sunak than King Charles, but he will be coronation, he'll be crowned and so forth. But Jesus, the whole of creation, 1 Peter 3, the resurrection of Jesus who has gone into heaven, the ascension, and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers in submission to him. Well, what date is this? This is the 16th, I think, isn't it, of April 2023. That is the authority that Jesus has today. This is the Savior that we love. All power and all authority. He says this, doesn't he, when he appears to the disciples? All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. I have this authority. And Paul says, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to, do you know what comes next? I love challenging with these verses. I love finish the verse type things. In order to fill the whole universe. That's quite something. I remember King Charles, or Prince Charles, as he used to be known. I couldn't get enough of the whole, remember the proclamation of King Charles when there was a whole rigmarole that nobody had ever seen before in these old things, and they would do wacky things, and he'd read things, and things would happen, and then this decree was taken round Sheffield or various places and town halls, and it was announced that we have a king. I just remember the grandeur of prime ministers past and present in this room in London. I know exactly where it is. We used to walk past it quite a lot. And they're all waiting for one person. No longer Prince Charles, who basically opened supermarkets or whatever he did when he was a prince. Now he's the king, and he comes in and he fills the room. And I remember thinking, wow, look at that. He's just different. He's King Charles now. And the pomp and ceremony is great. Here's a verse where Jesus fills the universe. Not a room in London with a couple of prime ministers, good or bad. He fills the universe. That is the Saviour who died for you, whom you worship this morning. He really is quite something. Daniel saw the glory of his glory in a vision by night. This is Daniel 7. And there before me, verse 13, was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus says, did not Christ have to suffer these things and to enter his glory? That is what's happened. Jesus has died, he's ascended, he's entered his glory. He fills the universe. Every tribe and tongue and language and nation are subject to him. Many Christians, millions today throughout the world recognize this, but there's many, many, many millions, as George Verwer knows, who do not know him. And our task is to let him be known. Therefore, we must honor the Son as the Father honors him as well. It's amazing as evangelical Christians, isn't it? We celebrate Christmas. We have Christmas services. We have Easter services last week. But we don't celebrate Ascension Day. Really, we just it's a blip in the calendar. What's Ascension Day? Oh, well, what am I doing today? It said there's more joy over one sinner amongst angels in heaven who repents. If that's the case, can you imagine the joy that must have been when the Son of God ascends and sits at the Father's right hand and the work is finished and salvation has been secured and he's given now all power and authority restored to him? Wow, what a day that must have been. I think it's to our shame we don't celebrate Ascension Day. It really is just wow. Without Ascension Day, boy, we're lost and without hope. We'd be fearful. But he is on the throne. And he gives gifts to men. Righteousness. His righteousness is now our righteousness. What a gift that is. We are justified by faith. We don't have to earn salvation. We have immortality. He who hears my word and believes in me has eternal life. You have eternal life now. Intercession. He ever lives to make intercession for you. It's quite something. No wonder Jesus tells his disciples it's good that I go away. It's good. Well, that's an understatement. It's brilliant that I go away. Because look at what you get from heaven. All these great doctrines, righteousness and so forth. I wish we had time. If you want to read Revelation 5, I saw the Lamb looking as it had been slain. You are worthy to take the scroll because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men. You made them to be a kingdom and a priest. These are people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne in a loud voice. They cried, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. That's what's happening in heaven. And sometimes as Christians, we sit, it's hard, isn't it? It's really hard. The weather's rubbish this week. My back's sore. I'm saved. But is it really that great? What a Saviour. What a Saviour. Lastly, and with this I'll finish, the return of Jesus Christ. If he was glorious when he came, his second coming will be even more glorious in that way. It'll be very visible. He's taught the disciples this. The Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the angels of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will come with great... We have moved back to Musselburgh. I don't know, every day, every night we walk to the harbour, And every night I look at the clouds as well as the sea. Sometimes the sea's choppy, sometimes it's quite still. We're just drinking this in after London. But the clouds, I'm going, look at that, it's raining there. Look at these clouds, look at the way that's done. We're just fascinated with the clouds. The Son of Man will come in the clouds with great glory. It really is quite something. And every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him. I've just noticed that. All the angels with him. He will sit in his throne in the heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. It's quite something. The very last verse of the Bible is all about Jesus, isn't it? It's all about Jesus. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. What's so good about the good news? It glorifies Jesus. His pre-incarnation with God in the beginning, glorious creator, sustainer. His incarnation, his obedient life. His death as the sacrificial Lamb of God to be the Savior of the world. His resurrection, the sacrifice has been accepted. Salvation is now ours. Atonement, propitiation, forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, heaven. All these big, great doctrines which we love are now ours. All power, all authority is given to him. He ever lives to intercede for us. And one day he will come back, visible to all. It will be wow, just something else. If you're a Christian and the Lord has caused you to rejoice in his Son, let's stand and we'll sing At the Name. It's an old one. I've not sung this for many moons. Maybe you've sung this recently. I've had to blow the dust off of this. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Let's sing it like we mean it. Let's sing it to the glory of God the Son. That's just so good. I could see a lot of you are really enjoying that and really getting into that. That is great. What a Saviour. What a gospel we have. Let me just close in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, with all our hearts this morning, we want to thank you for who you are and who your Son is. And we want to thank you, Lord, for all that you have done and all that Jesus has secured for us. We want to thank you for the ministry of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who has taken all these things and made them real to us. We thank you, Lord, that we see, but we see through a glass darkly. Lord, we long for that day like George Verwer when our faith is turned to sight and we see you as you are. But Lord, it's been our privilege to sing and to consider him this morning. Help us to make much of Jesus. Give us opportunities, Father, to glorify him even this week. We thank and praise you, for you are worthy of all praise and glory. We thank you for your Son in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.